Hey there, welcome back to the Semi-Seminarian. In this episode, we are continuing our look at the Acts of the Apostles. In this episode, now after the Pentecost event, we're going to focus this evening on an event which occurs between Peter, John, and a lame man, in which they heal that man, and the authorities don't know quite what to make of it. We'll see you on the other side. So we're going to look at 3, 4, 5 of the Acts of the Apostles tonight, which deals with the early ministry of the apostles within the city of Jerusalem. And just to recall the promise made by Jesus in the first chapter, the Acts of the Apostles, in the 8th verse, Jesus gives some directions to his apostles, forecasting how they were going to grow the church. He says, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So Jesus is kind of showing them how this missionary project is going to take place, that they are going to focus their message of the good news, the gospel account of Jesus, within Jerusalem, and then he mentions Judea and Samaria. Those are regions outside of the city of Jerusalem, a little bit further out, and then eventually to the ends of the earth, to the whole world. Jesus is indicating here in the first chapter of Acts, the point of ascension, that his ministry on earth, that his kingdom that he proclaimed to have come to the earth with his public ministry was not just a restorative movement for the Jewish people, but was actually a kingdom for the whole world. And that's what the disciples do. We find the Acts of the Apostles opening up in that first chapter with them basically saying goodbye to Jesus. As Jesus makes his ascension into heaven, they then continue to stay in the city of Jerusalem praying as directed by Jesus. When the point of Pentecost, or the Jewish festival of first fruits, takes place 50 days after the Passover event, of which Jesus was a part of at the very end of his life. 50 days later, we have the Feast of the First Fruits, or Pentecost, and we find in chapter 2 the coming of the Holy Spirit on the people, their ability to speak in foreign languages, and we find Peter giving us the first public sermon of the resurrected Christ, and doing so in a way that was both frightening and confusing to much of the city of Jerusalem, but as well convicting, because the second chapter of Acts indicates to us that about 3,000 people were saved at that point of that first sermon. So we pick up today. After that very momentous event of Pentecost, something has definitely changed in the boldness of these apostles. Obviously, it's the coming of the Holy Spirit, a coming, a birthing, a celebration that we'll actually celebrate this coming Sunday. This Sunday is Pentecost Sunday, so we will have this discussion again on Sunday morning about what it means to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit as the individual. This is after that event as they began to preach in the city. So beginning with verse 1, chapter 3. One day, Peter and John, two apostles, were going up to the temple. Now it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Some translations may say the 9th hour of the day. If your translation says that, it's telling you that it's 3 o'clock, because the first hour of the day is 6. 9 hours later from 6 in the morning is 3 in the afternoon. The day concludes at 6 p.m. This is one of the important times of prayer for devout Jewish people. They would pray in the morning at 6 in the morning. They would pray in the afternoon. Here we see them praying in the 9th hour, or 3 p.m. And then they would commit themselves to prayer again at sunset. So here we see John and Peter going to the temple as religious Jews. This is important Because even though they are now preaching this message of the resurrected Jesus, they are still observing the customs of the Jewish faith. It's very interesting to show us this kind of interplay between the message that they have now about the power of the resurrected Christ, and at the same time, that its relationship with their Jewish heritage. So, even with the resurrected Christ and their recognition of his power, that doesn't mean that they just stop going to temple. They're still observant. And here we see them walking up to the temple gate, which is called the Beautiful Gate, and they're going for the afternoon prayers. Whenever they get to this gate, there was a man unable to walk, was being carried to the temple gate, called Beautiful, and he had been that way since he was born. Every day, someone put him near the gate. There, he would beg for people going into the temple courtyards to pray. He saw that Peter and John were about to enter, so he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, and so did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man watched them closely. He expected to get something from them. Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." Then Peter took him by the right hand and helped him up, and at once the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. He went with Peter and John into the temple courtyards. He walked and he jumped and he praised God. All of the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the same man who used to sit and beg at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder, and they were amazed at what had happened to this man. Now, as a journalist and the author of the Gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, Luke is doing in many ways a journalistic work here with both his gospel account and the Acts of the Apostles. He has interviewed the eyewitnesses. He has checked the facts, and he is trying to give the reader as a objective and dispassionate take on these events as they possibly as he possibly can. So in many ways, he's acting as biblical journalist here. And one of the things that you learn as a journalist is you never bury the lead in a story. You pack the biggest punch you can in the very first few paragraphs of whatever story you're writing. In verse 43 of chapter 2, Luke says, "The apostles did many wonders and miraculous signs." Now in chapter 3, he's leading off, Luke is leading off with the biggest story in the church chronologically. He is showing this is the most important story up to this point that I could tell you. This was a story that people were just told about as something miraculous after the fact. Remember, this beggar was well known among the people at the temple. And that is going to set up a confrontation because of that fact. Because he was so well known, and because so many people actually saw this miracle take place, this is going to become very sticky for the religious leaders and the apostles. And we'll see that here in a moment. But here we have a captive audience now for Peter in these temple courts. He could say anything he wanted to them in this moment. They have all gathered around and they are all abuzz at what he has just done with this well-known beggar man. And he could say anything he wanted, and he chooses to basically repeat the Pentecost sermon. Beginning with verse 11 in chapter 3, the beggar, who now is healed, was holding on to Peter and John, and all the people were amazed. They came running to them at Solomon's porch. That's one of the porticos of the temple courtyards. When Peter saw this, he said, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? And why do you stare at us We haven't made this man walk by our own power or godliness. The God of our, not just our, but yours too. The God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has done this. He has brought glory to Jesus who serves him. But you handed Jesus over to be killed. Pilate had decided to let him go. But you spoke against Jesus when he was in Pilate's court. You spoke against the holy and blameless one. You asked for a murderer to be set free instead. You killed the one who gives life. But God raised him from the dead. We are all witnesses to it. This man, whom you see and know, this beggar man, was made strong because of faith in Jesus' name. Faith in Jesus has healed him completely. You can see it with your own eyes, Peter says. Now, in these verses 11 through 16 of chapter 3, we see a characteristic or a type of sermon that is preached very commonly early on amongst the apostles. This sermon is a public exhortation, right? It's something I'm declaring something out loud to public people. What we're seeing in that declaration reveals to us a lot about what these early followers, or at least certainly Peter, would see as central to the faith in Christ at its very beginnings. These early sermons of the apostles are going to illustrate that the crucifixion, number one, that the crucifixion was the worst crime committed in history. Peter even indicates in his speech we just read, even Pilate, the Roman governor, thought the punishment was unjust. Secondly, these early sermons are going to indicate a belief by these early Christians that the resurrection is a distinct repudiation of Jesus' opponents and a vindication for his claims. And what that means is the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead as he promised is proof that he is who he says that he is. If he is not everything power-wise that Jesus claimed to be, he would have been unable to raise himself from the dead, but he did. And that makes all of the difference. And that will make all of the difference for Christianity, because had Jesus died and stayed dead, we most certainly would not be here right now talking about it. The resurrection literally showed that Christ's power is indestructible. The resurrection literally shows him to hold power literally over life and death. And thirdly, the third thing these sermons will show is that this power that we're talking about doesn't rest in us. It rests in Christ. It may be possible through us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, but this is not our power. Peter even says, why are you looking at me? I didn't do it. It's the power of Jesus that did it through me, through the Holy Spirit. So, this is an indicator or a type. These early sermons of Peter and the other apostles are all going to kind of follow this same little pattern. And I think if we think about it closely, we can see what early Christianity must have meant to these early apostles and how much emphasis is placed not necessarily on moral or right conduct or the adherence to a certain type of law or laws. Rather, the importance at the beginning of Christianity was in the belief that Jesus died and was raised from the dead. And we all saw it. It's not a story somebody just made up. We all saw it. The chapter 3 continues with verse 17. My friends, Peter is continuing his sermon. My friends, I know you didn't realize what you were doing. Neither did your leaders. But God had given a promise through all of the prophets, and this is how he had made his promise come true. He said that Christ would suffer. So, turn away from your sins. Your Bible might say repent, because that's what that word repent means, to turn away. Change your mind. Change your mind about what you think the Messiah is supposed to look like and do, because the Messiah has come and is here. So turn away from your sins. Turn to God. Then your sins will be wiped away. The time will come when the Lord will make everything new. He will send the Christ. Jesus has been appointed as the Christ, the Messiah. That Christos is Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah, right? Jesus has been appointed the Christ or the Messiah for you. He must remain until the time when God makes everything new. He promised this long ago through his holy prophets. Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," Moses said. "He will be the one of your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Those who do not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people." Those words of Moses come from the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. He continues, "Samuel and all of the prophets after him spoke about this. They said these days would come. What the prophets said was meant for you, people in the courtyards that have just seen this miracle take place. How can you deny it? The prophets, their message was for you. The covenant God, our God, the guy we all showed up here at 3 to pray to, he made that covenant with us long ago with you. He said to Abraham, all nations on the earth will be blessed through your children. God raised up Jesus who serves him. God sent him first to you. He did it to bless you. He wanted to turn each of you from your evil ways." Here we see Peter again repeating the same things that come up in the Pentecost sermon. You, mankind, you killed Jesus, but God raised him up. And despite the level of cruelty and hate that is possible amongst humankind, even so far as to kill an innocent man, God's love and power are greater than that, even over death. So, that's the end of that sermon, the end of chapter 3. We're moving on to chapter 4. Peter and John are speaking to the people. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees come up to the apostles. So, now the authorities have come to the gate of Solomon, to Solomon's porch, and they're like, "What's going on here? What's all of the hubbub?" They were very upset by what the apostles were teaching the people. Because the apostles were saying that because Jesus rose from the dead, people can be raised from the dead. And Sadducees, these conservative religious leaders, they didn't even believe in resurrection, much less that the guy that we killed could do it. So obviously they're upset. And so they arrest Peter and John. And it was already evening, so they put them in prison until the next day. But many who heard this message believed, and the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was also there. So were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others in the high priest's family. Okay. They had Peter and John brought to them. They wanted to question them. "By what power did you do this?" they asked. "And through whose name?" Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, are you asking us to explain our actions today? Do you want to know why we were kind to a disabled man? Are you asking how he was healed? Then listen to this, you and all of the people of Israel. You, nailed Jesus Christ of Nazareth to the cross. But God raised him from the dead. Peter is not going to let them off the hook for understanding they had treated the Messiah this way. And it's through Jesus' name that this man stands healed in front of you. Scripture says that Jesus is the stone your builders did not accept, but it has become the most important stone of all. Peter continues, you can't be saved by believing in anyone else. God has given us no other name under heaven that will save us. Again, this is a part of that type that I was just talking about with the sermon here. Right? The power of Jesus is exhibited through the resurrection, and that power comes from no place else but God through Jesus, empowering us with the Holy Spirit. There's only one way that this thing happens. So every opportunity, rather than trying to defend himself, rather than trying to figure out a legal loophole out of whatever they're charging him with, he could just continues on with another version of this sermon. And the leaders saw how bold Peter and John were. They also realized that Peter and John were ordinary men with no training. And this surprised the leaders. They realized that these men had been with Jesus. Now, I'm going to stop right here because I think we can read past that. And we know everything I'm about to say in loose bits kind of in our mind. But if we don't actually put them together, we can't actually see the picture of what's going on here. So let me just very briefly paint this scene for you. Peter and John are Galilean fishermen. Very, 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 very likely they are illiterate. They cannot read nor write. Okay? They are poor and have always been poor and have never even stepped foot in a school. Put yourself in their sandals. And with a penalty perhaps of death, you have now been placed in front of the United States Supreme Court. And the chief justice of the country looks from that massive bench or altar thing that they set from behind and looks down at you and says, explain yourself. You can't even read the Constitution that is to protect the rights whilst you're in the Supreme Court. You're illiterate. How would that feel? Would we be scared? Would there be a level of intimidation there? But they're bold, so bold that it's pointed out here in the account told by Luke. It was actually shocking to these Supreme Court justices that these guys seem to be able to hold their own, and there's no reason why they should be able to. The leaders could see the man who had been healed. And this guy that was at the beautiful gate is literally standing there next to them. So there was nothing they could say. They can't say, well, that was all some illusion, or you guys played some sort of trick on the people, and that guy's not even around anymore. This is some sort of trick. This is some sort of fraud. You have pulled something, some sort of magic. You've done something, but they can't say anything because there's the guy in which they have all seen and more than likely have walked by ignoring perhaps every day for all of this guy's 40 years of his life. But they can't say anything because he's right there. So they ordered Peter and John to leave the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the Supreme Court, so they can talk things over. What can we do with these men? They asked. Everybody in Jerusalem knows that they've done this outstanding miracle. We can't say it didn't happen. The dude's still here. We have to stop this thing. It must not spread any further among the people. We have to warn these men. They must never speak to anyone in Jesus' name again. Once again, the leaders call Peter and John back into the Supreme Court chambers there. the courtroom. And they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in Jesus' name. Now, if you have any sense of the boldness that Peter has going on right now, you probably have an idea of how he's going to respond. But Peter and John replied to the judges, "Judge for yourself, which is right from God's point of view. Should we obey you or God? Because there's nothing else we can do. We have to speak about the things that we have seen and heard. You can't tell us not to talk about what we have seen and heard regarding Jesus. And if you guys want us to stop, you're going to have to just kill us, because we're not going to do it." So the leaders warned them again, and then they did really the only thing at this point that they could do. They let them go. And there are biblical commentators that say this was the most important mistake the Sanhedrin made, because they had arrested them so quickly after whatever offense they believed that they had caused here with the healing of this man. And then they let them go so quickly, and it really gave an indication to the people as they watched that the Sanhedrin are powerless over these men. That the people who are supposed to be in charge of our law have no way to actually punish these guys. So they let him go. They couldn't decide how to punish him. They knew that all the people were praising God for what had happened, and the man who had been healed by the miracle was over 40 years old. Okay. Now, why is the man's age so important to the story here? Remember, these first century writers, they don't have to tell us anything. So anytime they give us a fact that might feel a little bit sideways to the narrative, we have to kind of stop and go, I wonder why Luke bothered to point that out. Okay, this is a witness to this man's infirmity. Okay, this was a guarantee that this was a genuine miracle. The fact that everybody acknowledged that this was a grown man who had been this way from birth, that this wasn't just some sort of stunt that they had pulled, just some scam. This was a legitimate miracle. Skipping down to verse 32 of chapter 4. All of the believers. Now we're going to focus rather than on the sermons, and now we're going to talk a little bit on the relationship amongst the early believers in the church here in Jerusalem. All of the believers were agreed in heart and mind. Now we're going to find through the Pauline epistles, the letter that the Apostle Paul writes, we're going to find in the disagreements between Peter and Paul later down the road, we're going to discover also the council at Jerusalem, headed by James the Just, or Jesus' half-brother, has to deal with disagreements amongst believers in their assemblies. And that's showing us that people are people, and just because maybe we had a good idea how to do things right at the very beginning doesn't mean it always stays that way. And sure enough, that is what happens. But right now, at the very beginning of the creation of the church, and that's what we have here. This is the apostolic age. This is the literal beginning, the genesis of what we will call the body of Christ amongst faithful believers. This is the very, very beginning right here. And in that very beginning, all the believers were agreed in heart and mind. They didn't claim that anything that they had was their own. They shared everything that they owned. With great power, the apostles continued with their teaching. They gave witness to that the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. They were greatly blessed by God. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them. They brought the money from the sales and they put it down at the apostles' feet, and then it was given out to anyone who needs them. Joseph was a Levite from Cyprus, Cypriotic Jew, and the apostles called him Barnabas. That's his surname, so his name would be Joseph Barnabas. But the way that we would say his name, if we were going to say it the way they intended to say it, we would call him Joseph, the son of help. Joseph, the helpful friend of ours. Joseph, the helpful guy. Okay, that's what that surname there is. He did something very, very genuine and very generous. He had a field. We're not sure what type of field that it was. But it was sold, and he took that money and he gave it to the early church. It's interesting in this process, there was a famous doctor of the church, one of these second, third century guys who studied the scriptures and really poured themselves and then wrote themselves, a guy by the name of Thomas Aquinas, who was a famous doctor of the early church. And he's telling a story to Pope Innocent, they're having a discussion rather, and Pope Innocent says, we can't say in the name of Jesus, get up and walk anymore, can we? That doesn't seem to happen like it used to. And Thomas Aquinas says, yeah, and we can't say silver and gold, none do I have anymore either. And wonder about what the relationship may be between the church and the power of the Holy Spirit versus church and the almighty dollar might have done in that time between genuine acts of the Holy Spirit and the church becoming an earthly institution. Moving on to chapter 5 of Acts. The apostles did many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. All of the believers used to meet together at Solomon's porch. That makes perfect sense, right? That's the goodest place as any, just outside the beautiful gate into the courtyards, and then adjacent to the entrance to the actual temple proper itself are these porticos along the edges of the rectangularly shaped courtyard. One of them is the portico, the porch of Solomon, where the original miracle had happened tonight, in our story tonight. So they continue to go back there, and people actually know that they can find them there. So people went up hoping to be healed. More and more men and women believed in the Lord, and they joined the other believers. So people brought those who were sick into the streets. They placed them on beds and mats. They hoped that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he walked by. I think it's a very interesting parallel to some of the stories that we hear sometimes in the gospel accounts of people and how desperate they were just to get close enough to Jesus, that they would reach out, and if they feel like if they could just touch Jesus, I'd be healed. If I could just touch the garment Jesus was wearing, I could be healed. There's a really interesting similarity between these two instances. Crowds even gathered in towns around Jerusalem. They brought their sick. They also brought those who were suffering because of evil spirits, and all of them were healed. So the high priest and all of his companions were Sadducees. Okay? They were very jealous of the apostles. This is a big political dynamic. Okay? With the high priest and his immediate entourage of other priests being Sadducees, those not believing in resurrection. The Sadducees believed once you died, that was it. That the relationship between God and mankind is about how we live on earth now. But once you die, that is all she wrote. Obviously, that is in direct opposition to what this message is that these apostles are teaching. Because for them, the resurrection is the number one thing they've come to talk about. Okay, they're not telling stories of the loaves and fishes. They're not telling stories about the time they were out on the boat and Jesus came walking up on the water. They're not talking about whatever he said at the Sermon on the Mount. They're not talking about any of that stuff. At this part in the ballgame, they've got one message. Jesus died. You killed him. He raised from the dead. We saw him. Now say you're sorry. The Sadducees, that is a direct affront to the way they see the their worldview. Okay? They were very jealous of the apostles because of the traction that these apostles' message was getting amongst the people. So they arrested them and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord came. He opened the prison doors and brought the apostles out. "Go, stand in the temple courtyard," the angel said, "and tell the people all about this new life." Early the next day, they did as they had been told. They entered the temple courtyard, and there they began to teach the people. The high priest and his companions arrived, and then they called the Sanhedrin, the remainder of the Supreme Court, together. And the Sanhedrin, right, was a gathering of the elders. They sent for the apostles who were in prison. The officers arrived at the prison, but they don't find the apostles there. So they went back to the temple and reported it. "We found the prison locked up tight," they said. "The guards are standing at the doors, but when we opened the doors, we didn't find anybody inside." When the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard this report, they were bewildered and they wondered, what is going to happen next? And then someone came out and said, "Look, the men you put in prison are out there preaching in the temple courtyard, and they're preaching to the people." So the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles back. But they didn't use force because they were afraid the people would kill them by throwing stones at them. I think this is a fascinating story. We are going to lock you dudes up in prison. We are going to hold court tomorrow. Tomorrow comes. Go get them out of prison. They're not there. They're over there. Well, go get them. Excuse me. Guys that we just arrested last night, would you guys mind coming to your trial, please? Because we can't make you. Because if we try to make you, people are going to kill us. Please? That's what's happening here. They brought the apostles to be judged by the Sanhedrin. The high priest questioned them. "We gave you clear orders. Why can't you guys help us out? Don't teach in Jesus' name. But instead you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. And you want to make us guilty of this man's death." And Peter, I'm sure, is like, "Duh, you think?" Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God instead of people. We've told you this before. After what we have seen and heard and experienced, we can't do anything but." He's going to remind them, "You had Jesus killed by nailing him to a cross. But the God of our people raised Jesus from the dead, and now Jesus is Prince and Savior. God has proved this by giving him a place of honor at his own right hand, and he did it so he could turn Israel away from their sins and forgive them. And we are witnesses to these things." And this is just another example of reminding us in the 21st century that people who began to believe in Jesus Christ, even when Roman soldiers or Jewish soldiers would put swords to their necks, the reason why these, or throw them in prison, the reason why these people believed in Jesus Christ is not because some book told them so. There was no Bible to tell them Jesus loves them yet. They believed even at the point of death because they were witnesses. They saw it and they experienced it with their own eyes. Our belief in Jesus Christ is not a belief in something a book says. Our belief in Jesus Christ is of an eyewitness account. And that makes all the difference in the world, because it means we don't have to have faith in just faith, but we can have faith in something we believe to be true. And so is the Holy Spirit a witness to these things. And God has given the Spirit to those who obey him. And there is that. He's done his little formula there all over again, right? The crucifixion was a crime and you committed it, right? Jesus was raised through the power of God, and that power has given power to other people through the Holy Spirit. Same formula of Peter's speech. That to me is probably, if you were to say, where is Peter's spiritual life right now? It's those three things and probably nothing else at this point. When the leaders heard this, they were angry. And they wanted to put the apostles to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, Gamaliel is maybe one of the most famous, or at this time he probably would have been the most famous of scholars. He would have been a student of a guy named Hillel. And Hillel was a teacher of Jewish thought that was probably more along the lines of what the Pharisees would believe. They weren't really quite sure about a resurrection, but there was a possibility of a life that existed outside of the human reality. And Gamaliel was his disciple. And by this point in the game, Hillel is dead. Gamaliel is a major player in Jewish thought and education. And he has this great student, a kid from Tarsus, by the name of Saul. Saul of Tarsus is a student, or he wouldn't be at this time because he'd be a Pharisee in his own right, but was a student of Gamaliel, that Saul of Tarsus will end up becoming Paul. So Gamaliel stands up and says, to the Supreme Court, to the Sanhedrin, that men of Israel, he says, think carefully about what you plan to do with these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, and he claimed he was really somebody, and about 400 people followed him, but he was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Bless you. So they accomplished nothing. And after this, Judas from Galilee came along. And that was back in the days when the Romans made a list of the people, right? And they forced everybody to their own hometowns to go and register for the census, right? Something that we do know occurred in the time of Quirinius in 6 BC. And that led to a revolt by this man right here, Judas of Galilee, right? He too was killed, and all of his followers scattered. Okay, so real quickly, history lesson about Palestinian history in the last century BC and first century AD. Gamaliel is talking about a couple of uprisings that had taken place within the realm of most people's memory. Certainly these old dudes, because they're elders of the nation of Israel, these old dudes that were on the Sanhedrin, they would have all been alive whenever these things happened. Okay, these dudes, Theudas and Judas, are rebels. And there's a bit of confusion here because some people think that Luke is talking about an uprising that took place by a guy in 45 AD by a guy by the name of Theudas. And he actually leads a bunch of his followers out to the Jordan River. And he tells them once they get out there that the Jordan River is going to part. And they're going to be able to walk across. And it's going to be dry. And the Jordan River will part. And they get out there. And the Jordan River doesn't part. And the Roman legion shows up. And they just go up to Theudas and cut his head off and take it back to Jerusalem. And that's the end of the story. That's it. That's all there is. People freak out and go, well, that didn't work out. And go back home. Now, that can't be the event that we're talking about here because these events are taking place in about 37. Okay, 33, 37, somewhere in the mid-30s. This is right after the resurrection. Right? So this is 10 or more years later, earlier than when the story I just told you. But we do know of Judas from Galilee and Theudas from Galilee at the time of the census at the end of the last century BC. The point of Gamaliel here is if we kill these guys, I just want to point out, do you guys remember what happened the last time we killed one of these guys? Thousands more of them sprung up, and here we're still dealing with them. Right? And if somebody could please show up with that body of the Jesus guy, I would certainly appreciate it. But to this point, nobody could seem to find the body. So we've got to be careful. So if this is really of God, Gamaliel is about to say, there's not a darn thing you can do about it anyway. And if it's not of God, then these guys are going to be another Judas of Galilee and another Thutis. They're just going, it'll finally fizzle out. Let's not make this last any longer than it has to. So he gives them some advice. Verse 38. Leave these men alone. Let them go. If their plans and actions are only human, right? If they're not of God, they'll fail. But if their plans come from God, you won't be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. And his speech won the leaders over. They called the apostles in and they had them whipped. The leaders ordered them not to speak in Jesus' name. Then they let the apostles go. They each got 40 lashes of the cat of nine tails. And the apostles, rather than being beat to a bloody pulp, which they probably certainly looked like they were, they were full of joy as they left the Sanhedrin because they considered it an honor to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Day after day, they kept teaching in the temple courtyards and from house to house. And they never stopped telling the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Well, there you have it. The Christian community there in Jerusalem after the Pentecost event seems to be growing by leaps and bounds, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But there are some troubles on the horizon. We're going to cover that in our next episode. I hope to see you right back here, friend. Until then, be blessed and be a blessing.